Good evening. My first text that I'll just be reading from to begin the message will be from Matthew 28, just the Great Commission. Before I read it, just to mention that if you're joining us tonight, you're joining us at the beginning of a very short series on baptism, just three parts. Part of the series is going to be more in the area of teaching and less of preaching. Preaching, by definition, is meant to be heraldic. Proclamation, hear ye, hear ye. That's the element of preaching that is distinctly preaching. Teaching is a little bit more restrained, perhaps. Although sometimes as teachers we go into preaching and we get excited about what we're teaching about. But it's also, I'm going to be interacting with arguments more and less with the text directly. I'm going to be summarizing large portions of a particular belief one way or the other. And so it's going to be a little in that fashion, at least for this message. Next week, I hope to be more in the aspect of preaching. You'll pick it up as we go along if you're not sure what I'm talking about. But Matthew 28, and I'll read verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant as we set ourselves upon this journey into this area of baptism, that you would inform our thinking, that you would stir our hearts, that you would guide us against any reactionary overtones, one way or the other, that we would be exhibiting all the graces of a Christian, of a saint, of one who is filled with the Spirit of Christ. God, grant that the teaching that we would have would be accurate, that it would be a fair in representation of every different differing view, and that above all, Lord, that you would be glorified as we examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We ask this in your name. Amen. As you can see, that's our heading, getting our feet wet. There's a prize if you can guess the next two headings. But a series on baptism in a Baptist church. You know, someone passing by on the outside with a nominal church background, or perhaps none at all, or perhaps coming from a different denomination, might hear about this series and they think to themselves, yeah, that figures. Those Baptists, always on about baptism. That's all they ever talk about. Always trying to drag you into the water, either because of conviction or because they just want you to have some religious experience or something like that. And sometimes, I don't think we as Baptists can blame them for thinking that. There are in the world what I might call rabid Baptists. That's not a theological term. I mean Baptists that are practically frothing at the mouth about this matter of baptism. To listen to them, you'd think that baptism is the answer to every problem. That baptism is the only thing we ever talk about. That baptism must be happening every Sunday. That baptism is the single unifying element that we must absolutely have. And they'll take no position on a dozen issues, but rally to the banner of baptism as if it were the be-all and end-all of the church. And this is not that kind of Baptist church. And you'll be relieved to know I'm not that kind of rabid Baptist preacher. You can relax, you can peel off your wetsuits, and we're gonna go through this just as fairly as I prayed as possible. My intention in this roughly three-part series is to present it to you faithfully, what I believe is to be the biblical position, interacting with other ideas as I go. This is not an attack on anyone. This is just part of a leading up to a baptismal service we'll be having in February that I do hope some of you will consider being a part of. And as part of the natural teaching ministry of any church, sooner or later you're going to get to this subject of baptism. And tonight we're not even going to try and cover everything. In fact, three messages isn't going to be enough to cover anything. We're just getting our feet wet by introducing some key areas. For starters, our first point, the simplest question of all, what is baptism? What is baptism? Of course, that's the big question, too, of the whole series. But right now, I'm just looking at it in the broadest possible terms that every Christian, whatever your background, would surely agree to. I'm looking at it in a way that someone might need an answer to if they're coming from a background where they had no Christian experience or exposure whatsoever. They have no idea what is a church, who is Christ, or what is the gospel, or what is baptism. I'm looking at it at that point in answering this question. And quite simply, when we are speaking about baptism, in a church context, in a Christian context, we are speaking about someone making a public testimony concerning Jesus Christ using water. A public testimony about Jesus Christ using water. And if that sounds strange to you, consider that it's no different from a man raising his hand when he takes an oath in court. A promise to be honest, or a president raising their hand, promising to be faithful to the task that they are now setting themselves upon. A physical act with a symbolic reference. A soldier saluting one of superior rank. This way, if you're American, this way, if you're from the British Army heritage. What you're doing, though, is you're acknowledging one in authority, a symbolic physical act acknowledging something else. Or just a handshake with a stranger. And you're giving them your assurance that you come in peace. Shake my hand. On each occasion, some bodily action communicates something and testifies to something. And is no different in this matter of baptism. Baptism is simply a way of visibly, bodily showing something to someone else. Specifically, it is a testimony before other people that something has happened in relation to Jesus Christ. That's the simple answer. Perhaps too simple. Second question then. The well we draw from. Where does the idea of baptism come from? Is this an invention of the church? Is it something that sprang from religious tradition? Is it some sort of primitive, primeval notion of spiritual cleansing that we've borrowed from our ancient roots that we've never managed to shake loose? Or is the idea of baptism a biblical concept? Does it come from tradition or does it come from the Bible? And of course, all of history's religions have always got ideas about ritualistic purity. You can find all sorts of things about spiritual cleansing in pagan religions using blood, using fire, using water, using dirt, even using sex. And it's interesting that all these diverse cultures out there all feel the pang of conscience and the recognition that they are accountable to God, which drives them to these sort of purity-seeking rituals. But respecting this matter of Christian baptism, there is no connection whatsoever to the empty pagan religions of the world. It is something that originates from the mind of the Lord, from the Word of God, and it is inseparable a part of the experience of the church. We saw Matthew 28 right here, that the command to baptize and the command to be baptized comes from the lips of the Son of God. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." So it's not something that we can cut out and say is no longer a part of the church's mandate. It's not something that we can say the church in the centuries that followed, the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, or whatever, kind of inserted this idea into their program to keep control of their congregations, to make sure that they all kept in line. That's not where it comes from. It comes from the lips of Christ himself. And his apostles, full of the Spirit, said in that passage in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The first sermon post-Pentecost, the first sermon after Christ is resurrected, ascended into heaven, and sent the Spirit, ends on this note of repentance and baptism. It was a practice of the early church and every church since then. So God is the origin of this of the idea of baptism, and Scripture is to be our authority in it. So whatever ideas we may have about baptism, its mode, its subjects, its relevance, its continuance in the 21st century, anything must stem from the Bible. This is the well that we are drawing from. This is where we go for our understanding. And this is why we can't say it doesn't matter. We can't say it's one of those small religious issues. Doesn't really matter. This is why we can't do that, because it comes from the lips of Christ himself. And what's more, it's an idea that is as old as creation itself, older even in the purposes of God. There's always been this pattern of God delivering his people with water being the symbolic picture either of his saving work or of his creating work. So all the way back, Genesis 1, right at the beginning of the Bible, we see how creation emerged from waters, the beginning of God's works with man, the beginning of God creating for himself a people. Let's read verses 6 to 10 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. That is the heavens, the atmosphere. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said that let the waters that are under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And from there we see how God goes on to create all of life, all the plant life, the animal life, and eventually Adam and Eve. Creation itself emerging from the waters. In Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, we read that God saved Noah and his family out of judgment, and he took them through the cataclysm that was a global flood. So he was making for himself a new people, wiping out the vast majority of the world, and making for himself a new people through the offspring of Noah and his family. And 1 Peter 3:21, New Testament, even links baptism in the New Testament with the flood in the Old Testament. And he uses it as a parallel picture of salvation from judgment. So I'm not making this up. That's the Holy Spirit's commentary on the flood, that it is a picture, in a sense, of baptism, of deliverance from judgment. In Exodus 14, when God calls for himself a people to become a nation out of Egypt. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Well, he takes them out of Egypt. He takes them through the waters of the Red Sea. Then when they rebelled, he let that generation pass away in the wilderness. Then their descendants, again, through the waters of the River Jordan in Joshua 3, parting them in the same way that he parted the Red Sea. In both cases, taking them out of Egypt, and then the new generation taking them into Canaan through the rivers of the Jordan. In both cases, God is assembling for himself a nation and a people in preparation of some new work. Saving them through water, and preparing them for something to come. So when we get to the New Testament and we find John the Baptist calling people into the water to be baptized, and Jesus showing the way by submitting to baptism, and the apostles taking up the call, repent and be baptized, it's not something new. It's not something strange. It was perfectly consistent, and it was the appropriate response to the saving work of God. And if God is still saving sinners in the 21st century, which he is, then we should still be baptizing them. No matter how antiquated it might seem to your sophisticated, coffee-chugging, text-tweeting smartphone hipster, this act of baptism, this visible bodily demonstration using water, is a testimony of God's saving power and grace. And it is an act of commitment to God in Christ our Savior. This is the well we draw from the Scriptures. Which brings us now to the third, the biggest point that I have, and I won't answer all your questions. the differing views. We know what baptism is. We know where baptism as a theological foundation comes from the Bible. But there's the differing views. On the one hand, you've got the Paedo Baptist view, and on the other hand, you've got the Credo Baptist view, and I'll explain what I mean. But I'd like to just preface my comments by saying that these two divergent views exist in Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches. Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches. We're talking about people who are godly, sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, the very people we're going to spend eternity with in the presence of the Lamb, praising His name if you are a Christian tonight. There are other heretical and dangerous views that the cults and the sects may have. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about genuine believers, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting believers who have a differing view to perhaps your own. And I'm not now, at this moment, going to critique or defend either of these views. I'm only telling you what they are. That's all. I'll even speak in the third person. I'm just telling you what they are in preparation of the next couple of weeks. Usually the issue comes down to one of two questions, or two questions, more accurately, a greater question and a lesser one. I say that because if you answer the greater one, usually the lesser one falls in line one way or the other. The greater question is, who exactly should we be baptizing? Who? Who must we baptize? And the lesser question, how exactly should we baptize them? So let's begin by looking at one of those views, the paedo-baptistic view. Paedo comes from the Greek word for child, as in pediatrician, a doctor that specializes in children. So paedo-baptists are child Baptists, or more accurately, infant Baptists, those who baptize babies. They are those who believe that baptism is not only for believers in Jesus Christ, but also for their children. That if mom and dad are saved and are baptized, then any children that are living under their authority ought also to be baptized. Because they say, in the Old Testament, children were a part of God's covenant plans. With baby boys receiving the sign of the old covenant, namely circumcision. So therefore, as they would say, we should apply baptism in equal portion to the children of believers today, the children of those in the new covenant. If then, they say, the child grows up believing and receiving Christ one day as Lord and Savior as they grow into the faith, they needn't then be baptized, they would say, because their parents exercised their faith on the child's behalf in the confident assurance that the child would one day be saved. And those denominations that practice this would include the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Orthodox churches, and South Africa's very own Reach, formerly CESA, a reformed evangelical offshoot of the Anglican Church. And I'd like to stress at this point to my Baptist brothers and sisters in the strongest possible terms that these dear Christian friends who hold to a paedo-baptistic view are not saying that the moment they baptize a child that that child is saved. Nor are they saying that the child is necessarily, absolutely, for sure going to be saved. That's a very unfair allegation to make against our brothers who are paedo Baptists. It's not what they teach. Some churches may stray in that direction in heretical cases, yes, but in the case of Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches, such as those that we regularly hold fellowship with, that is not what they are saying. What they are saying is that the child of the parents is coming into the covenant community of the church in the hopes that living there, they will one day be converted. And that because they are in the covenant, they should receive the sign of the covenant, which, as they would say, is the sign of baptism. This is why those church traditions will often have confirmation classes for teenagers, and why Baptist churches don't. Because they will, having baptized their child, they want to, at a later stage, confirm the child is truly believing and truly accepting of the things that they've heard growing up, hence the confirmation class. This is the paedobaptistic view. To support their view, they appeal to scriptures like Acts 16, verse 15, and 16:33, which speak of household baptisms. That is, in the early church, when the gospel reached an area, and it speaks about a household being baptized as people came to Christ, and they would presuppose that there were children in that household, therefore the children must have been baptized even if they were very young. They would also make reference to any verse about circumcision in the Old Testament with reference to Israelite baby boys, and they would connect it to passages like Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me just read it so that I can be fair to presenting this. They would connect the circumcision with baptism by reading these verses. In him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You don't have to try and grasp all that right now. My point is just that they show from those verses that circumcision and baptism are in some way connected, there's some similarities, and they would appeal to that as a basis for baptizing babies. And in answer to the lesser question, how should a person be baptized? They would say that most of the time, they would say that a sprinkling of water, or perhaps the sign of the cross in some cases, on the forehead of the baby is sufficient to have baptized that child. And they would appeal, I think, to images of blood sprinkled before the altar in the Old Testament. There was a sprinkling of blood. Hebrews 9:21, Leviticus 4, verse 6, just a symbolic gesture of cleansing, not the actual, not being drenched in blood, but just a sprinkling of blood was sufficient to communicate the purpose of that gesture. So that is the paedobaptistic view. I think I'm being fair to it. I haven't critiqued it. I haven't set out to mislead. I haven't set up any straw men that I'm going to beat down. I think that's a fair representation of what they teach. Now, the other view, the other major view, is sometimes called a credo-baptistic view, or simply the Baptists. Those who do not baptize babies, paedo, but will only baptize believers, those who make a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ, who hold to a creed, hence credo. They hold to a creed. They know what they believe. And they would say that they and only they are true candidates for baptism because they have believed in their heart and confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And they teach that if entry into the new covenant is by spiritual birth, not physical birth like in the old times, then only those that are spiritually reborn should receive the sign of belonging, the sign of baptism. That if Jesus and his disciples commanded repentance and faith as part of the picture along with baptism every time they preached, then repentance and faith must surely be present when someone is baptized. And therefore, they teach that only believing adults and children may be considered as qualifying for baptism. Because while parents may commit themselves to raise their child in a Christian home, they cannot exercise obedience on behalf of the child by taking them through the waters of baptism. They cannot put the cart before the horse by giving baptism prior to faith, because a baby does not understand anything, repents of nothing, and isn't a willing participant. Churches that believe in believers' baptism, credo baptism, usually have the word Baptist in their title, though they may not. And they're not usually part of a broader denomination, national, international. They're usually fairly autonomous, self-governing, self-ruling, although they may associate with other churches like them such as churches in the Baptist Union or Solar Five, Reformed Baptistic churches, associating with them while retaining independence. There's also a lot of independent Baptist churches, a lot of Pentecostal charismatic Baptist churches, Calvary chapels, are Baptistic too. To support the Baptistic view, they would appeal to scriptures like Acts 2:41. Those who received his word were baptized. Those who received it were baptized. Acts 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip, they were baptized. Acts 10:44-48. Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So after the reception of the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 3:27, as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in answer to the lesser question, how should a person be baptized? A Baptist would say that it must be according to New Testament practice and the meaning of the original word. The original word, baptizo, means to plunge, dip, or immerse something in water. And ancient literature, both inside and outside the Bible, testifies to this. And in the Bible, the most natural reading sees believers entering into, submerging, and departing from water. Hence, buried in baptism, Colossians 2, verse 12. Or wash away your sins, in Acts 22, verse 16. Immersion, being under it, being and rising from it. So those are the two dominant views that I'm going to interact with next week. And all of your favorite theologians and your favorite preachers and your favorite missionaries, past, present, and future, fall into one of these two camps. Probably both of those two camps. Which brings me to my final point on this rather short introductory message. The unity we have in Christ and our common cause. You see, there are many spiritual giants, beloved mentors in both camps. Many who are paedobaptists. Baby Baptists, if that sounds derogatory. Those who baptize babies, rather. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Owen, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, Ligon Duncan, Joel Beakey. We've had some of these men preach here, not the ones that are passed away, but the others. We've had them preach here. Thank God for them. These men are paedobaptists, and there's countless more. Thank God. Just as there are many who are Baptistic or Credo Baptists, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, John Gill, John Piper, John MacArthur, Stuart Olliott, and countless more. This should tell us two things. Firstly, that John is a very fine name indeed. You want to raise a possible theologian, name your child John. Praise God for the Johns of the world. But secondly, it should be a very clear demonstration that sincere believers may disagree and yet work together on kingdom matters. Because certainly we don't want to write one another off. If we do that, we deprive each other of the wonderful graces of God that he has brought to bear through these men on different sides of this particular issue. There's some similarities. I wasn't sure whether to bring this in, but I have. Between Paul and Barnabas and their clash over John Mark in Acts 15:37-40, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take them with him because he had withdrawn from them before and not gone with them to the work. In other words, he'd abandoned them. And there rose a sharp disagreement between them so that they separated each from the other. Barnabas took Mark and he sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and he departed in a different direction. So here you have two spiritual titans at odds with one another over a matter of ecclesiology, of church practice. at odds with one another. And for a time, they did work apart from one another. They had distinctives between them, and yet they were working on the same big mission, the same cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although tempers had flared at one point and there was this heated disagreement and they parted ways, there was reconciliation for the sake of the gospel later on, because Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:11, calls on John Mark to join him, the guy that he'd sent away and said, I'm not working with this guy. He calls him back. Now, I know the comparison isn't quite the same, but it does show that people of differing views can share a unity in Christ and have a common cause in the proclamation of the gospel that saves souls. So here we are, we're at Goodwood Baptist Church, and yet we have regular interactions with the Reach Brothers, the Reformed Evangelical Anglican Church of South Africa, with Grace Presbyterian Church in Monte Vista, with the Vine, and we love them. And we pray for them. And I know they love us and they pray for us. In fact, we have more in common, I expect, with these non-Baptistic churches than we do with most Baptist churches. And in truth, we associate with them more. Partly because of locality, they happen to be near to us, but partly because we hold other theological distinctives in such high esteem, such as our desire to see the glory of God fully acknowledged in his works of sovereign grace, in his work of salvation. But even apart from these factors, a single thread unites all faithful churches, known to us and not known to us, near and far, reformed or not. That single unifying factor is our proclamation of the gospel, our allegiance to Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, Sender of the Spirit, our high commitment to the authority, sufficiency, inerrancy, and infallibility of Scripture alone and other things. These sorts of things cement our friendship and fellowship with other churches who hold true to them. So no, we don't spend every waking moment butting our heads together over the matter of baptism. Not when there's an abundance of other things that we might each be doing. We have a common cause in the gospel. And so while not agreeing with one another, we each get on as best as we can, dependent on the Lord's grace. This is why I don't beat the drum of baptism from the pulpit week after week after week. Why I'm not a rabid Baptist. Well, I'm not trying to turn every conversation in that direction. I don't think that's helpful. Perhaps on occasion, yes, we may discuss baptism with those in a different view. Of course, no problem with that. Good to have fellowship and theological conversations over coffee and things like that. Absolutely. But if you're honest, you'll find that 20 minutes of prayer for the lost, for personal holiness, for our respective churches would be time better spent than 20 minutes of the same old jokes and jibes around baptism that we send one another's way. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We probably don't envy one another's position on baptism, but certainly we can become conceited. And certainly we can provoke one another. Rabid Baptists, frothing at the mouth, writing off those paedo Baptists as virtual heretics. Or spitting paedo Baptists, deeply suspicious of any Baptist within a mile of their church or family, convinced they're out to get them. You know, we can provoke one another. We can become conceited. And God spare us from doing that. Put simply, I don't want the first thing that people think when they see me is Baptist. I want them to look at me and say, brother. And I want to be looking at them in the same way. So as I close now, someone will say to me, Martin, are you saying that baptism is a taboo topic, that we should be embarrassed to be Baptists? No, of course not. That's why I'm teaching this series. And I am going to critique the paedo-Baptist position in more detail. I am going to defend the Baptist position absolutely, because I confidently believe that these things are correct and biblical and necessary. And I will do everything in my time and my power to convince you of that fact. Gently, in love, but without apology. And expect to be challenged on this. But that's what we'll come to in the next 2 weeks' time. For now, we're just getting our feet wet. We're just putting the pieces in place. And I'm not so foolish to believe that I'm going to unravel centuries of disagreement in three sermons. Better men have tried. If someone were really bored, they may even sort of preach a counter-series to offset all my comments, to write a blog or something like that. And if I was oversensitive, then I might preach a counter-series, and then back and forth and back and forth, each side desperately trying to have the last word, and eventually, you know, where we'd end up where we started, saying that none but God is going to change their mind. And that's where I'm going to leave it at the end of the series. I'm going to preach what I believe is the faithful and clear and explicit instructions of Scripture concerning the matter of baptism. I'm going to explain to you the position that this church has thoughtfully adopted in our statement of faith. And I'm going to ask that God would give us all the grace to see that these things are so, that we might be obedient to Christ's command to go, therefore, preaching the gospel and baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in a sense, tonight we've probably raised more questions than answered. But we do pray that the groundwork that we have done would prepare us for the teaching to come. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to address one another in love, even in points of disagreement, that we would not become conceited, that we would not provoke one another, but that we would always be turning to the Scriptures, asking if these things are so. That our single motivating factor would be the glory of Christ, and our secondary factor would be the love that we bear for one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.